Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much. You are a great God, and I just thank you so much that you continue to work in our lives and teach us and mold us and show us, Lord. There is no one like you. And Lord, I am continually humbled just by the little things that you do and by the great things you do. How you just take care of us in ways we can't even comprehend. And yet you walk with us. You show us grace, even when we don't deserve your grace. Your love and your forgiveness are abounded to us, Lord, and there is nothing we did to earn it. None of us should have an ounce of pride in us, for it is by grace we are saved, and it is a gift. And so, Lord, this morning help us as a congregation to accept your gift of love, grace, and mercy, and forgiveness, and the sacrifice of your Son. As we look at the churches in Revelation, I pray, Lord, we had learned from them. And Lord, we'd be humbled by their service and by your work among them. Lord, and it would spur us to greater things. Lord, let us not rest on our comfort, Lord, but stir our hearts for greater things, for your glory, Lord, please. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You have your Bibles? How many has their Bibles with them? That's right. Okay. I'm not going to hold you account. I'm not going to walk around and I don't want to shame you or anything like that, but we should have our Bibles with you. And I know some of you got them on your phone. I know that now. I'm a person that I still like to interact with paper. I just have if anyone sees a Bible of mine, I write in them constantly. I have shelves of them. It reminds me of my dad. When my dad passed away, my sister, you know, says, oh, I want his Bible because he wrote in it. And then the other sister was like, no, I want it, you know. And I remember I stayed in his room after he had passed, and he had Bibles everywhere. And I started looking through the Bibles. He wrote in all of them. And I was thinking, they're arguing over which one. And I was like, there's enough in here for 10 people. I mean, easily. I mean, he was into his writing, and he highlighted everything. He had all these big highlighters you'd buy. And so his Bibles looked like rainbows. He didn't just highlight like little parts. It was like whole pages. And so it just encouraged me that he was into the Word. And I'm glad that I have the same passion for it because it drives me. And I hope you open up your Bible and you open up to Revelation chapter 2, 8 through 11 as we're going to look at the church in Smyrna. And I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage. And we're looking at verses 8 through 11. It's just a short little passage. But I think you're going to look at this church and see a lot here. I hope you do. One of the things I've kind of found as I'm going through this, let me read the passage and I'll go in this. Write to the angel of church in Smyrna, the first and the last, the one who was dead and has come to life, says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison and test you, and you will have affliction for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death. So I was reading for this and preparing. I read a lot of commentaries. I probably read more commentaries on these passages. And what happens is you get into a lot of history. And being a history buff, I love just reading it all and trying to pare it down into something that you would actually enjoy. Not everybody's into history. And not everybody's into all that. So I've been trying to work to balance that. And I've actually had to pare this all down, but it's pretty amazing to me. Imagine being in the most populated and most beautiful city in all of Asia. In fact, the coin that is in your pocket from the city would say, first in beauty and first in size. And so they were very proud of Smyrna. It was a great city. Everywhere you went, there was prosperity and there was great wealth. It was the home of Homer, the famous writer. And everybody knew about it. There was the games, the Smyrna games. There was nothing like them. And they were enjoyed by thousands of people. There was one time they said it was up to 200,000 people lived in the city. And if you can imagine in that time frame, that would have been a very large city. It also had the temple of Zeus was in this city. And there was emperor worship here. They had sided with Rome during the civil war the war between Carthage and Rome. And they had sided very early. And so they had always held Rome in high esteem. And Rome, in turn, held Smyrna very high. There was a natural harbor. And there was goods that came from all over, bringing great opportunity. And you weren't allowed to access any of it. None of it. In fact, you were hated by everybody. You were considered an outcast. You and everyone associated with your faith. You were equally hated. This was equally hated. You were hated by both the Jews and the pagans. They didn't want nothing to do with you. They couldn't agree on everything, but one thing they did agree on, they didn't like Christians at all. In fact, here's a warning that you might have seen or might have heard. Maybe if they had a wanted poster, it might read something like this: wanted Christian. Anyone having information of those belonging to this dangerous superstition known as Christianity is a report to the authorities without delay. They are an insidious movement and must be stopped. Christians are charged with the following: cannibalism. That was what belief against, because they're always talking about the eating the body and drinking the blood. They were the disruption of business. They didn't practice like other people. They were honest. They did things that they shouldn't be doing. They were bad for business. Gross immorality, including incest. They have these love feasts, and they call each other brothers and sisters. There must be something going on there that is just horrible. That was an actual accusation against them. Anti-family actions. They elevated the family of God above their own families. They looked at their family of being in Christ above everything else. Poverty. They bring poverty. In fact, everywhere they go, it's all the poor people who are part of Christianity. They must be the cause. Atheism. They do not believe in the pantheon of gods. They're all atheists. Introduction of novelties. It's a new religion. They're bringing in, they're breaking all the old traditions. We need to get rid of them. We can't allow them to exist. A lack of patriotism. They put the kingdom of God above the empire of Rome. Antisocial behavior. They don't sacrifice like we sacrifice. They don't give in a way. They don't celebrate the same things we celebrate. And this has to be upsetting the gods because they are causing disaster. These were the charges against Christians in those days. This was the life for the people and the church of Smyrna. The church suffered terribly and Christians were openly persecuted. Christianity was an illegal religion and it wasn't recognized by the Roman Empire. The Jewish believers of the day, if you remember, they had suffered the fall of Jerusalem. Titus had gone in and destroyed the temple, and they had been displaced. Masada, maybe you know something about that, but they went up onto this mountain, and the Roman army took 2 years, and they built a ramp up. And before they could actually take the city, everyone inside committed suicide. The Jewish people had been dispersed, and they looked now to purge their synagogues of anything that resembled a Christian. The Christians would be forced out of their shadows long enough because the Romans thought of them as a Jewish sect, and that was going to change. That wasn't going to happen no more. Now the Christians would be exposed and dealt with, and there would be no mercy upon them. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, the one who was and had come to life. It's kind of interesting that Jesus would open up to remind the church in Smyrna of the resurrection. And why would that happen? Out of all the seven churches that you read about, Smyrna is the only one in which Jesus reminds the church that he had once died and come to life. As you stop and think about it and you read the rest of the letter, you come to realize that this church was going to suffer greatly. And that Jesus was giving them hope. He was giving them hope. Jesus, knowing that Jesus lived for the believer, they also believed they too would live. This was a promise from Jesus himself. Jesus said, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And he said that in John 11:25. There is great power in the resurrection. And for the early church, it was what drove the church. It gave them hope and it allowed them to live and persevere under terrible persecution. In fact, you think about the resurrection was the main focus of the church for almost 400 years. And then the cross became, after Constantine, became the focus. But the resurrection is what carried the early church, which makes sense because the resurrection empowered the early church to keep going without fear. If you don't fear death itself, what can they do against you? It emboldened them, and it caused them to share their faith despite the constant threat of dying. And here we see Jesus encouraging the church in Smyrna with the resurrection because he knows they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer martyrdom, and they're going to die for the name of Christ. He is reminding them that he was victorious over death. And so they too can face martyrdom, knowing the faithfulness of the reward is eternal life. Imagine how that empowers you. I don't know if it empowers you if you know that death has no hold on you and what it would do for you when you face death. He knows their affliction, he says. He knows how much they're going to suffer. And they are in poverty. And that word for poverty isn't just something that I don't even know if we can grasp the poverty of having absolutely nothing. In fact, they would be dependent upon one another just for mere subsistence. These are people who are without. And the people around them, watched them, could care less if they died off. There was not one person who would lift a hand to help them. And yet in this nothingness, Jesus tells them they are rich. He tells them they are rich. And it's not in a material sense, and it shouldn't be confused at all with richly standards of the earth, as in the case with Laodicea, when Jesus tells them, because they say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and we'll deal with that church later. They were just on the opposite end. They had everything. And yet Jesus said they were poor. But here we see the church. They have absolutely nothing. And Jesus says they are rich because they're rich in faith. And this faith will carry them through difficult times. It was given to them as hope, the church, as they would face very difficult, very fierce opposition. The Jews were, again, bent on purging the synagogues of anything that resembled Christianity. And they would go around and they would stir up trouble wherever Christians were. So if you started a business or you tried to make any kind of money or any ends meet, they would come along and they would just stir up all kinds of opposition against you so you couldn't have anything. They were accusing them. And they would stir up even the Roman pagans by saying things like they're cannibals and they're incest and they lack patriotism. Jesus goes on so far to say that this synagogue was the synagogue of Satan, which is appropriate because Satan means accuser, slanderer, or adversary. And that's exactly what they were doing. They would go out into the city and they would slander and they would accuse the Christians. And Jesus directly attributed their accusing on Satan himself, who was ultimately behind everything that was happening to the church. Jesus knows their affliction. He knows their suffering. And he knows who's behind it all. And judgment is coming. Just keep reading the letter. You'll get to it. He knows the church is about to suffer even more than what they've suffered up to this time. He warns them that the devil is going to throw them into jail. And it's interesting because I was reading all the commentaries and everybody has different views on the 10 days. Is it literally 10 days? Is it something that's coming in 10 days? Is it a time frame? Here's the best one that I found though. 10 days was the standard time for one facing execution. For 10 days, they had to wait. Which, when you read in context, makes perfect sense. Jesus tells them to be faithful unto death. It says it right after the 10 days. Be faithful unto death. In the midst of this reality, Jesus tells them not to be afraid. In fact, he tells them, this is a time of testing of your faith. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe I'm the resurrection? Do you believe in me, in the life everlasting? This is a time of testing, was well documented. The church suffered for a very long time. In fact, the most famous martyr of Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. How many of you have heard of Polycarp? Good. He was executed on February 23rd, 155 AD, way far away from 19. His death was well recorded, and I would encourage you to go out and research Polycarp. He's a very interesting man in the church. And he had led the Samaritan church for many years. Some believe that he was in his 20s when he took over the church. He served Christ for 86 years, and he makes that well known on his deathbed, or as he was preparing to die. It is quite possibly he was the pastor of the church when this letter was written by John in around 90 AD. Polycarp was he had known the apostle John himself, and it was confirmed by another Christian who was famous named Erasmus, who wrote about this and wrote this about him. Polycarp is also not only instructed by the apostles in his conversion with many who had seen Christ, but also by the apostles in Asia, appointed bishop over the church in Smyrna, whom I also saw in my early youth, for he tarried for a long time here on earth, and he was a very old man, gloriously, and most notably suffered martyrdom, departing this life, having always taught the things that he had learned from the apostles, and which the church has handed down, and which alone are true. Polycarp was burnt alive at the stake. They wanted to feed him to the lions, but the games had already been ended. And so they took him out, and it was Jews and pagans who helped gather the wood for his death. And they brought him into the auditorium or into the big theater, and they had a stake and a pile of wood. And they were going to nail him to a stake, and he said, "There's no need, for the God who I love will sustain me. He will keep me here in the flame." And so they just tied his hands behind his back. And when they tried to burn him, you can say history, tradition, the fire wouldn't burn him and had to add more wood to it. And finally, he succumbed to the flame. But he left an impression on everyone. Because when they came in, they said, "Look at the atheist." And he pointed to all of them and said, "Look at the atheist." And they asked him to recount Christ. And he says, "How can I turn on the Lord I had served for 86 years when he had done nothing wrong to me?" And so he gave his life. Polycarp was burnt at stake alive in front of a cheering crowd who had helped gather the wood. And facing such opposition, Jesus calls this time of a time of testing to encourage them to be faithful. In their suffering, Jesus reminds them of the resurrection. He knows of their struggle and he is with them. He knows who is behind what is happening, and yet he does not rescue them. He does not rescue them, and nor does he ease their suffering. I read this and I think, how terrible. And at the same time, I realize that Jesus isn't asking anything that he didn't go through himself. It reminds me that Jesus is not so much concerned with my comfort as he is my faith. Because he reminds me that we are to be faithful unto death. And he reminds the church. And by doing so, he says, we'll receive the crown of life. Now, when I hear the word crown, the first thought is I have a king in mind. And I think of the crown upon his head, like a kingly crown. One that signifies royalty and status. As I was writing this, I was thinking of the Wizard of Oz. And I know some of you will know that and some won't. And I thought about the lion, how he just wanted the crown, that he would have courage. But it would give him status. But Jesus isn't talking about that kind of crown. Smyrna was also famous for its games. And the crown here is referred to as the victor's crown. It was actually a wreath that they would put around the head of the winners of the events of the games. And it was fitting for a city that prided itself on these winner crowns. In fact, it was on all the buildings, and actually the streets themselves were designed in such a way to resemble the crown. And here we see Jesus telling them that they would earn the crown of life. Jesus is encouraging the church not to see themselves as losers, as everybody around them was telling them, but that they were truly the winners, that they were the ones who were rich. They were truly the ones who had earned the victor's crown. And he was encouraging them. And he closes this letter by saying, "Anyone who has an ear should listen to the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will never be harmed by the second death." The Christians in Smyrna probably have read this promise as a two-edged sword. On one side, they knew that they were going to suffer a physical death, which would be the first death that they were going to suffer that, but they would have eternal life. But they also knew they would not face the second death in the great judgment that was told later on by John in chapter 20, verse 14. Death in Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. So they knew their names were written in the book of life and that they would indeed face the first death, but they would never face the second death. So what do we take from all this? I just gave you all this stuff, and half of you are awake and some of you aren't. It's warm in here. How do we apply these, what we learn about the church in Smyrna here in America? I don't know if we can. First, I think it's hard for us Americans to directly identify with this in any way, shape, or form. I mean, just think about it. We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. And I've had the opportunity to travel, and I've seen some of this with my own eyes, so I can kind of put it together. But I can read and I can sympathize and identify with the Christians that I do read who do suffer. Christians in the Middle East, for example, who are being displaced in ways you can't imagine, and having spent time in the Middle East, I can tell you the conditions there are incredibly different from what we have here. It's desert and hostile, and they're being displaced, and most of them are facing death from starvation, among other things. Other parts of the world are also suffering. I think of Pastor Joe's way down in Haiti. They have nothing. I mean, we can't even comprehend not being able to send a package to somebody. They have no mail system, no sewage system, no electricity. None of the things that we take for granted every day. They have none of that. And he faces that daily, trying to provide for 20 kids. I have no idea what that's about. No idea. But I can associate with the slander and the accuser. There is a growing tide in this country that's rising against Christians. And I can't help but think that our time is coming. I know we've been taught for a long time that the rapture is going to rescue us. But what if it doesn't come? Nowhere in church history and nowhere in the Bible will you find that. The church always suffers. Always. Yesterday, all across this nation, there was protest against Planned Parenthood. I didn't learn about it until later in the week, or I would have tried to get more people to come out. But Sharon, I, and Charlie, and Joseph, we went out, and we stood with about 250 people in Roseville. And it was really encouraging to see so many people. I mean, we stretched from the church there at Center Point all the way down to the spaghetti factory. And it was people all along both sides of the street. But I saw something. I saw things yesterday. It didn't really surprise me, but it reminded me. There are people out there that hate us. And what we stand for. We got a lot of number one fingers. That's what I'll say. And it wasn't really surprising to me. Actually, Joseph was counting them. But some of them, what got me was that there was real anger in some of the people that were driving by. I mean, real anger. I mean, head out the window, red-faced, cursing like you can't believe. Anger. And I know if I was standing in other parts of the country, it probably would have been much worse. I mean, it is Sacramento and Roseville. But I couldn't help but think, these people that are so angry, what if they were in control? What would happen? What happened to us? Would they tolerate us? Till that day, we need to pray and support our brothers and sisters who are truly suffering in poverty around the world. And we need to continue to stand up for Christ, to remain faithful until the very end. We are to look to the resurrection, and we're not to hold on to this life. If anything teaches us in the Bible, we're not to hold on to the temporary, but to look to the resurrection of Christ. We have to realize our time here is temporary, and we need to be more focused about kingdom building than we are building our own little empires. We need to help others remain faithful and encourage one another, love one another. That's why I'm supporting these small groups. I think it's a great opportunity to build more fellowship into your life so that we can encourage each other. We also need to know that God is more concerned with our faith than He is about our comfort. That doesn't sit well with us, but it's true. Testing will come in various forms, but these trials serve a purpose: to build our faith and the faith of others, and to give a testimony to the glory of God, because He will see us through. The victor's crown awaits those who are faithful unto the end in the face of adversity. Satan has no hold on us. And those who persevere to the end will have everlasting life. That's the promise from Scripture. And so we need to encourage one another in this life. We need to find creative ways to help others in the world. I can't see why our little church can't help somewhere in Haiti, in different places, in some shape, way, or form. And I would encourage you to find ways and think of ways. And don't just wait for me to come up with an idea. Ask my wife. That's not a good strategy. But it all starts by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to start. And so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the example we have in the church of Smyrna, Lord. I cannot, in my comfort, Lord, I cannot help. I can't comprehend what it means to have absolutely nothing, Lord. In my life, I've never had absolutely nothing. There's always been something. And so, Lord, but I know that there's Christians all over the world right now that have nothing. And so, Lord, I pray for them right now. I pray that You would provide for them and care for them, and that You would send them help. And I pray, Lord, that You would give them faith and strengthen them. And I pray that the resurrection would rest in their hearts and would drive them to faithfulness. And I pray for us now, Lord. I pray that You would help us to stand for Christ. Lord, as opposition comes against the gospel, I pray that You would give us the legs and the heart and the faith to stand, Lord. And I pray right now, Lord, for the Planned Parenthood and the abortion that has taken place in this country, that You would help us stand against this slaughter, this murder, this terrible tragedy that is happening in our country, right under our noses. And I pray, Lord, that You'd give us the courage to make the stand for what is right. Lord, I pray that You'd stir our hearts for the Word of God, and that we would stand on the truth, and that we would share Christ with others in love and grace and mercy as You've extended that to us. And I pray now, Lord, if there's anybody here, it doesn't matter if they've confessed Christ many years ago, or if they're just now sitting here realizing how much they need Christ, I pray You would draw them to Yourself and they would be saved this morning. That they would place their faith in the One who died for them upon the cross and the One who empowers them, Lord. I pray for repentance in their life and for Christ to be real. I pray for us all, Lord. Help us to walk in faith and not by sight. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.